if you look throughout the pages of the New Testament, you might have different ideas about what the largest threats were concerning and facing the first century church. You might think about the hostile government situation in which they lived. Certainly, there were those that were persecuted and did face many things that would threaten their life as well as interrupt their worship of God and Christ. And if you look at the warnings of the apostles that are contained in the New Testament, certainly a case could be made for false teaching. And Peter warned about false teachers in his epistles, as we saw in the reading tonight. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we see that Peter identified those that spoke great swelling words of emptiness. They tried to allure people through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They promised them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruptions, by whom a person is overcome. By him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are once again entangled in them and overcome. And the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And certainly this describes a state of apostasy that many people fall into. Apostasy is just a word for those that turn their back on what it is that they know to be true, turn their back on their faith. And certainly that was a problem in those days, as many people were vying for the affections of those who were Christians, trying to allure them back into idolatry or back into Judaism. And today it's the same type of thing. It's still a danger. The new Christian is vulnerable. In the 30 years following the resurrection of Christ, the gospel spread to all the parts of the earth. And converts were made from all different kinds of people, all sections of the pagan world. And, you know, this was commonly known as the disbursement. And people were dispersed into different areas. And because of that, you know, Christianity did spread. And, you know, those that were converted from idolatry, those that were converted from other religions, they could certainly be persuaded, or people could try to persuade them to go back to what they used to know. So the threat of apostasy and falling away from the early church was very real. And there were three books of the New Testament that were very specifically written to warn and talk about the chance of apostasy that these new Christians faced. 1 and 2 Peter are good examples of that, as we've already read from. The 1 and 2 Peter were written to the Jews of the dispersion who had been converted to Christ. As we read this morning, the book of Hebrews is also a book that spreads that same kind of warning. It's written to Hebrew Christians, warning them not to return to Judaism. And when you read it, you can tell that there is an effort to warn against that, that you've known God for a long time and now you have known Christ, and there's still a vulnerability to those abandoning Him when things get tough. And certainly Peter describes that in a, you know, I guess you could say in a very disgusting way here in 2 Peter chapter 2, when it is described as a dog returning to his own vomit. So this threat of apostasy is something that is very real. Why is it a danger? Well, it threatens to undo good things that you've done. It undoes everything that forgiveness and salvation has done for you, and those that have known God turning their back on Him. And when you think about a pig, I don't know how many of you have been around pigs, but my father grew up on a farm in Bell, Florida, and we got to see pigs down there, and they're just like you imagined them to be. My mom grew up in the city, and when she started dating my dad and went down to Belle, Florida for the first time, he was preaching a meeting, and they were invited over to somebody's house, and they were eating in the kitchen. The window of the farmhouse was open. Right outside the window was the pig pen. And she said that you could tell that there was a pig pen out there. You didn't have to get up and go look. You could just tell that it was there. She said it was, and nobody else seemed to be bothered by it. You know, with this morning we talked about, you know, noise pollution, people not hearing that. Well, this is a different kind of pollution, and these people didn't seem to notice it, but my mom certainly did. So, you know, pigs will wallow around in the mire, in the mud, and whatever else is in that mud, and this is a description of that that Peter uses, that, you know, you clean up the pig, but once you clean it up, what is it going to do? You know, sometimes kids are that way. You get them all cleaned up, and as soon as they head out the door of the church building, they're out in the grass and in the mud playing. Well, the pig is that way, and Peter describes that the person that turns their back on God, that turns their back on Christ, is just like that pig that gets cleaned up, or that child that gets cleaned up, and then they're dirty again. And the more disgusting description is of the dog. And of course, we've read about that in Proverbs in various classes on Wednesday night, and that's where that phrase is taken from by Peter. So it's very possible for that to happen, and Peter describes it in a disgusting way on purpose. He's making a point because it's a tragic thing, and certainly you can't really miss the point when Peter describes it this way. And so he also makes the point that it's something that you need to take heed of, and if you think that you stand, take heed lest you fall. And this just makes me think about Calvinism for a little bit, because this is something where Calvinism is really tragically wrong, where they think that you can't fall. It is possible for a Christian to abandon Christ. You know, there's no biblical promise of security that is described by the Calvinist. It's tied up into our belief. It is tied up in our obedience that is tied to that belief. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said that he who endures to the end will be saved. He didn't say he who starts out in whatever way he decides to go after that doesn't matter, because as long as he started out okay, he's okay. Now, Peter here in 2 Peter 2, he talks about those who had escaped and now they are again entangled and then they are overcome. So I don't know any way else to interpret that except that's a bad thing. That when you become entangled and when you are overcome, you're not in the good state anymore. You're not where you need to be. So it is certainly possible for somebody to apostatize or to turn their back on Christ and be in a situation that is very tragic. So it's possible, and it has tragic consequences. The effect of our personal abandonment of God is not good. And I believe what Peter is describing here is that once somebody has tasted the goodness of God, when they have been saved and then they turn away, it becomes increasingly hard for them to come back. It becomes increasingly difficult for them to return, because you know they know the truth and they start hardening their hearts to it. It's not that God won't accept them to come back, it's that the hardness of their heart becomes more and more influential on their life, and they're not affected by the truth maybe as they were when they first heard it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "Or is it impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame?" So we need to keep that in mind, that it is very tragic to fall away. And it's something that we need to prepare ourselves against. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, not to belabor the point, but when you have all these warnings against falling away, you certainly get the impression that there is a tragic consequence for doing that. Otherwise, you wouldn't have so many warnings. But the good thing is that if you have left, then you can return. But it becomes difficult when you harden your heart. So what is this journey of apostasy? I think there's some key verses, and we're going to kind of stay in Hebrews like we did this morning. Just want to look at five separate passages in the book of Hebrews that give you the overall picture of apostasy and of turning back. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. This morning we talked about maturity, about drinking milk and then eating meat. If we want to become mature, if we want to have an inoculation of sorts to falling away and drifting away, we need to be serious about reading and understanding and obeying God's Word. That's what the Hebrew writer says. Give the more earnest heed to the things that you've heard. It's implying that they already know these things, that they have, it's entered their thought process, and they need to concentrate on it. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, here's that warning. Don't drift away. Drifting away may cause you to depart. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So you see the progression here? I don't know how many of you have ever been at the beach and you've been out in the water, maybe on an inner tube. You closed your eyes, maybe you fell asleep, or just took a little nap, and when you woke up, you were nowhere close to where you were. How scary, isn't it, to drift away? It can happen very quickly. It can happen to people spiritually. They drift away. So here, the writer tells us to beware lest you drift away. And if you drift away, you may end up departing. And here, 6 and verse 6 says, you can fall away. And when you do that, you crucify the Son of God again. Put Him to an open shame. And that's a painful thought, to think that you had no more appreciation or thankfulness for what Christ did, then you would crucify Him again. And so the point here is this warning has some teeth in it. It talks about doing something that you wouldn't want to do. You wouldn't want to crucify Christ again, or hopefully you wouldn't want to. You stop and think about what your actions imply. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe the saving of the soul. Again, the Hebrew writer saying, remember who you are. You're not like this. You shouldn't be like this. You shouldn't be one that drifts away and falls away. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn it away from Him who speaks from heaven? Don't turn your back on God. Don't turn your back on those who preach the Word of God, who are delivering that message. Don't be like the ones who didn't listen to Christ when He was on the earth. So what you see here throughout the progression of the book of Hebrews is this slow, digressive movement away from God. It can be falling away. It can be drifting away. It can be a refusal to hear. But what it ends up in is all bad. It ends up in a turning away. So what does that mean? We see the journey here. Well, what does that tell us about the nature of apostasy? What does it mean to fall away from God? Again, stay in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, what we see here is that there are those that intentionally withdraw themselves from God. You could say it's a defection.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour its adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, these are words that really emphasize the power of what it is that you're doing when you make a decision to go away. When you make an intentional decision to fall away or to withdraw yourself or to defect. This expression, sinning willfully, this is talking about one who is deliberate and willful in their actions. And, you know, like it says in his commentary, it says it speaks not so much of an act of sin, but of a state of sin. For the force of the verb is repeated action. If we go on sinning, if we continue in sin, if we persist in sin. That is, if enlightened men persist in departing from the living God, they willfully abandon Christ and repudiate His covenant. I think we can understand that. We see in our own laws, in our country, there is a difference in a repeat violator and one who has violated the law for the first time and then makes amends for what it is that they have done. And what the Hebrew writer is saying here, this is one who's turned their back. They are sinning willfully. They have turned their back on God. And it makes it harder and harder for that kind of person to come back because they have grown callous to the Word. Obviously, it's not having an effect on them anymore. You know, when my sister was growing up, she never got spankings like the rest of us did. You know, when she got in trouble and my mom or dad would talk to her, she burst out in tears as soon as they started talking to you. They could tell that she was so repentant. And, you know, I just never learned to turn on the tears that way, I guess. But the indication was that, you know, she was so upset about what she had done that she had a repentant mind. She was not of this ilk that is a repeat violator and is going to keep on doing the same bad things over and over. But that's what we see here. The one who has sinned willfully, they're the ones that are really turning their back on God, and they are suffering the consequence of that sin. That is the mark or the characteristic of the person that's the apostate person, the person that rejects the work of Christ. Let's notice a little bit more about the description that we see here. One of the descriptions that we see in Hebrews is that this is a person that tramples underfoot the Son of God. It really is telling us that they have a contempt for Christ. It's somebody that doesn't really appreciate what it is that God has done for them. And in the New Testament, when this word is used, it's also used in the places where it talks about the salt paths that are trodden underfoot. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the word trample, and it's impacting that soil. It's become so hard that the seed that's sown can't even, you know, penetrate it at all. That hard-headedness, that hard heart, it cannot be penetrated by anything. And so, in the writings of Greeks, this word is often used about laws or oaths that are trampled down. People are so disobedient that those laws mean nothing to them. And also, the writer of Hebrews says that we count the blood of the covenant common. What does that mean? Well, it's not like any other blood, or it shouldn't be. It should not be something common. It should be something that is, as we partake of the Lord's Supper on Sundays, we're thinking about the blood that was shed for us. It's not like any other blood. We shouldn't be thinking about it in a common way. But when we do, we reject His love. We reject the expression of what He did for us when we sin and we don't care. When we think only about ourselves, we trample underfoot the gift that God has given us. Also implied here is that it not only insults the work of Christ, but it insults the Holy Spirit as well, the Spirit of grace. It's contrasted to Moses' law. and the superiority of the law that we're under now as opposed to Moses, there should be appreciation for that, especially of those that grew up under the old law, under the Hebrew law. They knew what that was like. They should have appreciation for the law that they're under now in comparison. And there is a lot of comparison and contrast in the book of Hebrews to show the superiority of Christ. Well, you know, if you're not willing to do that, you're not showing appreciation for that. Another compelling picture of apostasy is the word spiritual adultery. This is throughout the Scriptures where God proclaims that apostasy is spiritual adultery before Him. It's unfaithfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you pure to Him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, he should be accursed." So what we see here is that apostasy is an abandonment of Christ, who He is, just like physical adultery is. You know, if you hear of someone that left their wife or left their husband for someone else, you know, I know today that seems to be too commonplace, but it should still be something that disturbs us when we hear that happens among us or someone that we know. You know, I know someone that did that very thing several months ago, and it was very shocking to me to find out that they did that. That decision really is a violation of trust. It's a violation of a commitment. And it should be something that disturbs people in our society today. And when God uses the term spiritual adultery, He does it because it is disturbing. Consider the emotional response of God toward the spiritual adultery of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me." Does that mean that they were all out committing adultery on their husbands and wives? Well, they may have been, but that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about their unfaithfulness to Him. "I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations." So they've gone after idols. They've left the true God. Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." Again, this is talking about the love that God has for His people, and these people have turned their back on Him. They have committed spiritual adultery. And that's what makes apostasy, or turning your back on God, so tragic, because we have the love of God, but we don't appreciate it. And God loves us. He desires to win us back, and we don't need to turn our back on Him. So that's the antidote to apostasy. The Hebrew writer doesn't just warn us. He also instructs us on how Christians ought to protect themselves and not go back to the life that they once lived. One thing is that you need to renew your commitment. You know, I will tell you that when I see those who have been married a long time and they want to have a ceremony to renew their vows, you know, I try to appreciate that, but it just is kind of icky to me, because I feel like they should have been appreciating each other and being committed to each other all their lives, and they shouldn't have to renew their vows.
And maybe they've been in a situation where one or both have been unfaithful, or they've been through some rocky patches, and it means something to them to be able to get back right on track. And I can appreciate that people will go through the highs and lows and the roller coasters of their marriage and stay together and work through it. So if that's the case, if that's what they need to do to renew their commitment, I can see that. But just to simplify it and talk about it generically, renewing your vows and renewing your commitment is something that I don't think that I need to do. I don't think Jarell wants to do that anyway, because she feels the same way about it that I do. Now, if she wanted me to do it, I might think about it. But we shouldn't have to. There should be a commitment that neither party is questioning. But you know what? There are those that need to renew their commitment to God because they have gotten so far off track that they need to be reminded of that commitment. I believe that the Hebrew writer tries to remind them, here's the promise that you made. Here's what you said you were going to do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you have become companions of those who were so treated. What's he reminding them of? Well, for a lot of you, it was not an easy decision to become a Christian. When you became a Christian, you probably had to suffer a lot because of your family. It was not a popular thing to do. When we read about the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, we think, wow, that's a big number. But you think about the millions that were there in Jerusalem, it's not that big. How were they treated? A lot of people were treated as traitors because they're leaving behind the life that they had lived in Judaism. So the Hebrew writer is reminding them, here's where you were. You were mistreated. You kind of stuck it out. And verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. So this is saying you need to remember where it was you came from. You need to remember the commitment that you made. You need to remember what is in front of you if you keep this commitment. Just look back and remember your sufferings. And so these passages seem to indicate that these readers have been Christians for some time. They have suffered hardship because of their faith. And that some of them had been held up to shame. It indicates that they had been ridiculed publicly. And they suffered. But they needed to remember that the suffering was going to pay off. And it says that some of them had accepted those things joyfully. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. So remember why it's worth it for you to go through these things. Look back and remember your suffering. Don't turn your back. You need to look forward and look at your reward. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So don't cast away your confidence. Don't run away. Just stay and fight. I've never watched Noah gas away in one of his tournaments. And I don't know how many he wins and how many he loses. But I can't imagine that Noah is suffering in a tournament and he just gets up and runs away. I just don't see that he would do that. He's going to stick it out. Even if it's not going well for a while, he's going to battle that out. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying. You need to stay in fight. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't get up and run just because you're suffering persecution. Don't give up the fight. We have to have endurance. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And so even the Old Testament prophets were telling people, you need to wait, you need to endure. what you're waiting for, God being the deliverer, it is going to come. So they needed to do the will of God. And it might run counter to what their own will was, but they did not need to compromise their God's will with their will. In 1 Peter, the words seem to be, you know, suffering. They suffer according to God's will. And of course, 1 and 2 Peter talk a lot about suffering and needing to endure that suffering. They also need to live by faith and need to keep trusting God. Hebrews 10:37-39. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So how long? How long do I need to keep on? Well, you need to keep on, and your deliverer will come. You must trust. You must live by faith. You must not draw back. You must not tuck your tail and run. Live by faith and keep trusting God and stay with Christ. The writer of Hebrews encourages Christians to give heed, to hold fast, to be faithful. So what are they to hold fast to? Well, they can hold fast to the one in whom they can believe. The focal point of staying with Christ is found in a couple of key statements. One is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So he's the one that you can have faith in. The whole book elaborates on the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Late in the book, after he's made point after point about Jesus' sacrifices, his work, and talked about all those who are witnesses of that, he states it once again. He says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know, my dad used to talk about this verse, and he'd talk about Paul and how Paul would tell people not to look at him, but to look at Christ. He would say, follow me as I follow Christ. If you're following after man, you might be following somebody that is a reflection of Christ, or should be, but you don't follow after the reflection in the mirror. You follow after the real thing. If we're following after mom and dad, if we're following after somebody else, somebody that we have great respect for, maybe the person that taught us the gospel in the first place, it's great to have role models that will reflect Christ, but sometimes they don't reflect Christ. Sometimes the mirror is just totally broken. They don't reflect Him at all. But what the Hebrew writer says is you need to look at the one that has the power. You need to look at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Because He's not going to fail you. So in summary, what we've said tonight through the book of Hebrews is that God is confident that you can endure to the end. God doesn't ask you to do something that you can't do. God's telling us that you don't need to quit. But if you have quit, you don't have to stay quit. You can come back through repentance. How do you do that? Well, you look to Jesus, author and finisher of your faith, because He's given you the means to repent and to be cleansed by His blood that He shed for us. Hebrews is a great book, lots of lessons in it. I hope this will be useful to you and will give you some confidence that you can make a commitment and stick to it. And if you waver in that commitment, come back. God will take you back. Christ will take you back if you repent of those things that have separated you from Him. If you can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.